Matthew chapter 5, and we start today the first of the three great discourses in the Gospel of Matthew. This, of course, is the Sermon on the Mount, and it's the lengthiest of our Lord's discourses as recorded in Matthew's Gospel. The second of those discourses is one that's not usually called a discourse, but it's chapter 13, the parables of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And then the third is found in the 24th and 25th chapters of Matthew, and this is usually called the Olivet Discourse, which is his teaching about future things, prophetic themes. And so, of course, as we go through Matthew's Gospel, we'll look at all of these. Now, the Sermon on the Mount, as I said, is the lengthiest, so I might as well tell you up front, we're going to spend a few weeks here. The fifth chapter is the longest of these three chapters, and we're going to try and cover that in two messages. And then we're going to try, I don't know if I'll succeed, but we're going to try and cover chapters 6 and 7, each in one message. So, you can prepare yourself for that. This is probably the most controversial of the discourses in Matthew's Gospel. If you do not see the kingdom of heaven as a future kingdom here on earth, ruled over by the King of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have to fit the Sermon on the Mount into the present period of time, and you end up having to interpret it from a non-literal point of view. And by the way, that's the bulk of Christendom today. If, on the other hand, you see the kingdom of heaven, you understand it to mean this rule of the heavens on earth with the king ruling here on the earth, then this is directed to a time that is yet future. And dispensationalists see it that way. Now, don't misunderstand, not every dispensationalist sees a distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And as any of us would agree, there are things that are true of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven together, same truth. But there are certain things that are different, and it's the differences that make the difference. I tend to follow the older dispensational writers, Scofield, of course, being one of these, Arno Gabelein being another, Harry Ironside being one of these as well. The Kings are my Ironside experts, so if you wonder who Harry Ironside was, you need to talk to Bobby and Brenda. They know all about him. And Bobby was there, but Brenda's much too young for that. No, I'm just teasing. But I wasn't there for Scope, sir.
I was young then.
Yeah, you were young then, weren't we all? In any event, Dr. Scofield takes a beating over this, and if you go to his note on Matthew chapter 5, people read the first paragraph of his note about the Sermon on the Mount, and he emphasizes, and correctly, that this is about the kingdom that is coming, and it's being offered legitimately by Jesus to the people of his day, the Jewish people of his day, and that ultimately the nation rejects this. And what they don't like is what they hear in this sermon. And we'll explain that as we go through the Sermon on the Mount. But people read Scofield's first paragraph and they say he's just throwing out the Sermon on the Mount, and he's saying it's not about us, and it's got some of my favorite passages in it, and it's just he's just ripping it out of our Bibles for us. And they stop with the first paragraph. All they have to do is go on to the second paragraph, where he says there are some wonderful applications for the church today. And I'm going to try and point some of those applications out to us as we go through the first 20 verses or so of chapter 5 this morning. But what Jesus is doing here is clarifying the nature of the kingdom of heaven. And we're going to look at three areas: the blessings, the warning, and the challenge. The blessings, the warning, and the challenge. Now, I'm calling the Beatitudes, and that's the first 12 verses of this chapter, the blessings, because we're used to that. But as I pointed out a little earlier this morning, the word blessing here means happy, blessed, happy. And the interesting thing about this chapter is that the Beatitudes portion, well, the whole chapter actually, Jesus is describing what we could call the New World Order. When the kingdom of heaven comes to the earth, it's going to revolutionize everyone's thinking. And you can see this in the Beatitudes. Let's start with this. As you take note, the first two verses set the background. When he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. I think we pointed out in other studies before that it was typical of the teacher to sit down and the listeners or the students to stand, the opposite of the way we do it today. But in doing some reading and research, one of the commentators pointed out that by sitting down, he signified that he was a rabbi. He was a teacher. That's what teachers did. They sat down. And so, opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, and here's the first of the happies, the blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I've always thought this was the most difficult of the blesseds, because what does it mean to be poor in spirit, and why would those poor in spirit be the heirs of the kingdom of heaven? Well, those who are poor in spirit are those who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy. They are teachable. They're teachable. I don't know anything, so teach me. Show me what the kingdom of heaven is all about. Well, theirs is going to be the kingdom of heaven. Now, we live in a day of vast spiritual arrogance. People, preachers, teachers, book writers, everybody, they are all so full of themselves. And Jesus said, these aren't the ones who are going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. The ones who are going to enter are the ones who recognize that they don't know anything spiritually. And you and I don't know anything spiritually either, except what's revealed to us here. And beloved, there are a lot of us who don't take advantage of what has been revealed to us. So, here at the very start, he says that it's the opposite of the way it is today. The ones with all the credentials in after their name, they're the ones who are exalted in ecclesiastical circles, church circles. They're the ones who everybody looks to for all the answers. And yet, in the day of the kingdom of heaven, it's going to be the ones who realize, pardon me, I don't know nothing. And so I need to be instructed from God. Happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Happy are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Your King James reads meek here, and I don't know what they meant by meek 500 years ago. But today, if you use the word meek, you conjure up a picture of somebody who's hiding in a corner somewhere. And that's not the concept of this Greek word. Gentle really is a better translation here of this word. Now, Here it says that in the kingdom of heaven, the gentle will inherit the earth. How many gentle people do you know that have inherited the earth? It's always the rough and ready that seem to inherit the earth today. That's why I say this is a whole new world order that is coming. And I believe that many of those who heard the Sermon on the Mount that particular day didn't like this concept, because it's so contrary to what we're used to. But this is what is taught by Jesus as being the what will bring joy to everyone who's part of the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now, I want you to hold on to that word righteousness. It's going to occur throughout this text this morning. And it's an important word. And there are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know, we're not born into this world righteous. There's only one way that you can be righteous, and that's through Jesus Christ. And even as the Old Testament prophet Isaiah said in chapter 64, all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags before God. All the self-righteousness that I can manufacture is worthless. It's worthless. I mentioned in the earlier hour about some shirts I still have hanging in my closet. And, they're not shirts that I would wear to Grace Bible Church on Sunday or on any other occasion. Unless we were all out doing yard work. I might wear one of them then. But they're just favorite shirts. They're comfortable. They're just not very presentable. And so the point here is, and in fact, they're so unpresentable, I wouldn't even wear them to Walmart. And you can wear anything to Walmart, but I wouldn't even wear them there. My point here is that I want to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And the ones who do will end up satisfied. But there are some who are very satisfied with their own righteousness. And the implication here is that in the kingdom of heaven, when Christ reigns over the whole earth, and make no mistake, that's what the kingdom of heaven will be. The whole earth will be in subjection to Jesus Christ. I challenge you to go back and read chapter 9. Chapter 2 of the book of Daniel. And the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had of the statue, and the stone that was hurled at the statue crushed the statue and ground it to powder, and the wind blew it away, and then the stone became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. That's the kingdom of heaven. He is going to destroy all of Gentile world rule. I don't mean that he's going to destroy all Gentile people, or even that nationalities will not be recognized, but as far as their rule over the earth, it will be over forever. So that's the kingdom of heaven, and he says you need to seek after righteousness, hunger and thirst after righteousness. Happy are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. You know, there are a lot of people today, I think Christians mostly, who are merciful, and a lot of them don't ever see any mercy themselves. But the merciful will obtain mercy in that day. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The pure in heart. How pure is your heart? Well, I have to tell you, my heart, and I'm not speaking of the Lord Jesus who lives in my heart, but Rick's heart is not very pure. Even today, Rick's heart is not very pure. And so, our point here is just simply this. there's only one way to get a pure heart. And so consequently, we need that pure heart if we're going to see God. Blessed or happy are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. They shall be called sons of God, those who are peacemakers. You know, the people that get exalted oftentimes today, and in ancient times as well, are the war makers. They're the ones who are held up as the great men of the earth. But in this day, the peacemakers are going to be exalted. And then we read verse 10, happy are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. There's our word again. The sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Over the centuries, there have been many persecuted for the sake of righteousness, not the least the Lord Jesus himself. But those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for right standing with God, are going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. And so, these are the characteristics of the new world that will come into existence when Jesus Christ returns at his second advent to establish his kingdom. How do you like it? Many people don't like it. But here's the application for you and for me. Verse 11 and 12. Blessed are you when men shall revile you, cast insults at you, and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice. What? When people are hurling insults at me? Have you ever had anybody insult you because you're a Christian? I'll bet you have. I have. Don't misunderstand. I haven't been tortured for Christ. I'm not Richard Wurmbrand. I'm Richard Hoffmeister. And no, I haven't ever been tortured for Christ. But I've had people insult me, laugh at me. Let's read on here. They persecute you. Have you ever been persecuted? Have you been at work and you don't get the promotion or the job off opening that comes up? Somebody else gets it, and the reason you didn't get it was because you're a Christian. We've talked about this in this building many times before, that you've probably known people. You may be one yourself, but I've known people who have not gotten the promotion or the job that was offered for the very sake that they were Christians and they didn't want a Christian in that job position. Persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Have you had anybody ever say anything bad about you because of your stand for Christ? I have. This may come as a shock to you, but not everybody in Valdosta loves me. They don't. There are some who will not be unhappy to see me disappear one way or the other. And a lot of them are preachers. But in any event, my point is just simply this. I'm not trying to make myself out to be some martyr. All I'm saying is a lot of us have experienced this, and our Lord says, be happy. There's happiness in the kingdom of heaven, and you're going to experience that one day too. There's joy in serving Jesus right now, but it comes with a lot of tribulation sometimes as well. And furthermore, there is reward. And that's the point that is being driven home here in verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. All you have to do is go back to the lives of these prophets You can read about some of the troubles and persecutions they went through. Jeremiah, there's an example. Some have pointed out that Jeremiah preached his whole lifetime and never had anybody respond to him, which is maybe an overstatement, but still pretty close to the truth. He was dropped in a well and left there, and somebody rescued him out of the well. At the end of his life, do you know why Jeremiah didn't go to Babylon like Ezekiel and Daniel and some of the others? Because his own friends kidnapped him and made him go to Egypt because they thought Egypt was going to be safe from Babylon. Ha! Egypt got conquered too. So the point here is, all these guys, and by the way, a lot of them were married, which means their wives suffered too, and their children. They suffered this kind of thing, but our Lord here says, you ought to be happy and rejoice and be glad. I think the King James here says exceeding glad, and in my opinion, that's better. One of the writers of Greek dictionary says this term means jump for joy. When was the last time you suffered for Christ and you jumped for joy afterwards? Well, I have to confess, I do very little jumping for joy. But is there an application here to us, even though this is talking about a kingdom that we haven't seen yet here on the earth? There sure is. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for just a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I do want you to see that the Sermon on the Mount, though addressed to and about the kingdom of heaven, has application to us. Verse 16, it's actually verse 17 that is the key here, but verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen, temporary, temporal. But the things which are not seen are eternal, forever. These are momentary light afflictions, and they're working for us an exceeding greater weight of glory to come, far beyond all comparison. That's hard to believe now when you consider some of the things that Christians around the world have to go through. But my God says the glory that's coming goes so far beyond you can't even imagine how much better it will be. So, be happy and leap for joy, because your reward in heaven is great. Well, those are the blessings, but that's not all there is in the Sermon on the Mount. We have before us a warning as well, beginning at verse 13. And here again is a section that is brutally misunderstood in our day. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but put it on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Salt and light, you hear this everywhere today, and there are so many misunderstandings of this. One is, well, before I get to the misunderstandings, let's tell you what it is. Israel, keep in mind, he's speaking to Jewish men and women on this mountainside. Israel was intended to be salt and light to the Gentiles of the world. And at rare occasions, they were. They were. They were the salt that drew all men to them. By the way, I have heard, and this is part of the the misunderstanding. I've heard good preachers go on and on about the various uses of salt. I'm not sure I've ever heard a preacher talk about the fact that sometimes salt was used as currency. You paid for things with bags of salt, but that happened also. Jesus tells us what he means here. If the salt has lost its savor, if it's not become salty anymore, then it's not good for anything. And what he's preparing them for is the fact that the salt of Israel under the Old Covenant, under the Mosaic Law, had lost its saltiness. But there was a time when people came because of that saltiness. People desire, you know, you and I go to the store today and we buy salt and we don't even think about it. And we sprinkle it on our food. Well, you do, I don't anymore, but we sprinkle it on our food. And it enhances the food, if you don't overdo it. But the point is, that's what Jesus is talking about here. And then he talks about light and a city set on a hill. Now, I don't know about you, but I think about Jerusalem when he talks about a city set on a hill. And it draws men to them. It drew the Queen of Sheba, and Jesus mentions her a little later. And he says that the Queen of the South came from the ends of the earth to see the glory of Solomon. And somebody more glorious than Solomon is here now. But that was the point. In the kingdom of David and Solomon, people came from the ends of the earth to see what God was doing in their midst. And that was his intention for the nation of Israel. And so he says to them that this is what you're going to be in the kingdom to come. Israel rarely fulfilled this purpose under the Mosaic Law. But in the day of the kingdom of heaven, the whole earth will be drawn to Israel because that's where the king is going to be. And you can again, this shouldn't have been new info for them. The Old Testament prophets, Isaiah in particular, emphasizes that the day would come when two or three Gentiles would take hold of the coattails of a Jew and say, "Lead me up to Jerusalem. Take me to the king." And that day is coming. It's not now. It's not now. You find Gentiles mocking and you find Jews mocking as well. But my point is, that's the day that is coming. That's what the kingdom of heaven is going to be like. And Israel will be the salt and light that they were intended to be. Now, again, I know we've talked about this before, but it seems appropriate to toss it in here, so to speak. And that is that you and I are not intended to be salt and light. We are the ones who take the light to the ends of the earth. That's our commission. The church, and we're the church, each of us as individuals are part of the church, we're commissioned to take the light to the darkest places on the earth. Not sit on a hill and wait for the earth to come to us. And so that's the distinction here. But, again, salt and light. Also, by the way, take note of what it says. Because I hear a lot of false teaching today about we need to figure out how we can be salt and light to the world. It doesn't say become salt and light. It says you are. You are the salt of the earth. Verse 14, you are the light. Not you need to become the light. You are the light. So if there's an application to you and me today, salt and light, because of Christ in us, that's what makes us salt and light. We don't become salt and light. They're drawn not to me or to you. Can you imagine anybody drawn to me? Well, Sheila was once, you know, and she's still with me. God bless her. But But I'm sure looking at me today, you can't imagine anybody drawn to me. Pardon. But they are drawn to Christ. They're drawn to Him. They're drawn to Him. And by the way, I think I mentioned this a couple weeks ago when we were in chapter 4. The devil isn't afraid of me. That's not why he runs. He's afraid of the guy that's in me. He's afraid of the Christ that's in me and in you. That's why you can resist the devil and he'll run from you. Well, back to our text here. What is the real application? It's your memory verse for today. Verse 16 of chapter 5. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. Your good works aren't the light, but they reflect the light that's in you. So that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. I have a Father in heaven, and I glorify Him when the light of Christ shines out from me, and it produces good works. I'm not going to make you turn here today because our time is flitting away, but I'll give you this as a reference. Verse 16 is almost repeated in 1 Peter 2 and verse 12. 1 Peter 2 and verse 12. Look it up for yourself. And again, no one can deny that 1 Peter is for the church. And so he says virtually the same thing that we read in Matthew 5 and verse 16. Third, there is a challenge. A challenge. And the challenge involves two things: the Word of God and the righteousness of God. Verses 17 through 19, the Word of God. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. This is misunderstood by many today, that we're here to fulfill the law and the prophets. That's not what it says. Jesus said, do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I didn't come to abolish them. I came to fulfill them. I did. Not you, me, Jesus said. I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. I believe that He did exactly what He came to do. He fulfilled all the righteousness of the Old Testament law. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Well, my friend, it was all accomplished by the time of the cross. And that's when the Old Testament law, as a system of life, ended at Calvary's cross. By the way, look at verse 18 carefully. Jesus said, and we've talked about this in other contexts before, not the smallest letter. In Hebrew, there's a letter that looks like our apostrophe. That's the smallest letter, a yod. Or stroke. And a stroke is a line that was added to a letter that changed it, just as an example, from an H to a T. Without the stroke, it's an H. Same letter, but with the stroke added at the bottom, it's a T. Jesus believed that the Word of God was inspired, not only down to the words themselves, or even the letters necessarily, but the parts of a letter. None of this is going to pass away until all has been fulfilled. Now, He fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law, but there are some prophecies that are part of the Old Testament that we're still waiting to see. And the Word of God is not going to pass away until they've all been fulfilled, all accomplished. Everything is done. So then he says to his listeners, and keep in mind that these are Jews who at this point in time are still under the Mosaic law. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus tells his listeners, you need to keep the law while you're under the law. And that's what they did and what he did. But I want to point out to you, we have a lot of people today who want to take the church back under the Mosaic law. But not all of it. Just the parts of the law that they like. And probably you've talked to people, individuals, who when you get into spiritual things, they talk about their effort to keep the Ten Commandments. Well, the Ten Commandments are not the whole law. Look at verse 18 or 19 again. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others. You can't just chop up the law like a head of lettuce and take what of it you want and throw the rest away. It's a unit. Jesus said you need to keep it down to the least of these commandments. If you jump ahead to chapter 23 of this same gospel, you'll find Jesus takes the Pharisees, who were the group most dedicated to the Mosaic law, he takes them apart in that 23rd chapter. But he has a word of commendation for them. You see, the Pharisees believed in tithing. No offense to anybody, but they must have been great Baptists. Anyway, they believed in tithing down to tithing the herbs that they picked out of their garden. The mint and the anise and the cumin. They would give a tenth of that to the Lord. And Jesus commented that they left out the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy. And he said, those are the things you should have done without leaving the other undone. He didn't condemn them for minuscule tithing. What he condemned them for was basing their whole lives on that rather than the important things. And these things are in the law of Moses. So, our point here is, for those groups that want to pick out Sabbath observance or health regulations under the Mosaic law, or just separate the Ten Commandments and say, that's all I need to do, you can't do that with the law. Jesus said so. You have to keep, if you're going to keep the law, you have to keep it all. And by the way, James said this in James chapter 2, the one who keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. He's just as guilty as if he ignored the whole thing. But we've been emphasizing from the beginning this word righteousness. Righteousness refers to right standing before God. And here's the application for us today, anybody, anytime, in verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. You won't gain an entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? I don't think we've ever tithed our garden herbs. I mean, I don't remember, I don't fool with them myself, but I don't remember Sheila going out and picking basil, whatever. Oregano, okay, yes. And separating a tenth of it and bringing it to you guys here at the church. We've never done that. And so how could my righteousness surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees? Well, there's only one way. And the reason is because the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was all external and self-generated. And as we've already pointed out from Isaiah 64, all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags before God. So what righteousness can I have that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees? Well, we sang about it a little earlier. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. My glory are my beautiful dress. Yes, it's the righteousness of Christ. And we could go on and on with references to righteousness in the New Testament. Let me give you one from the book of Romans. Romans 4 and verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Faith in Christ is my righteousness. My righteousness. By the way, for your study later today, later this week, if you want to read about righteousness, go to the book of Romans. There are 16 chapters, and the word righteousness occurs 36 times in this one book. I'm not a numbers person. I didn't count all the references, but at a glance, it looks like righteousness is mentioned more in Romans than everywhere else in the New Testament put together. But in any event, there's no other book in the New Testament that comes close to the emphasis on righteousness that the book of Romans does. So, read it. But your righteousness, my righteousness, the only righteousness that means anything or counts for anything is the righteousness of Christ. And you get that when you put your trust in Him. Can I quote it one more time? But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. We are made righteous. We obtain right standing with God when we believe in Jesus Christ. Have you done so? Well, I hope so. I'm going to ask Kayla if she'll come back to the piano now, and I'm going to ask you to pick up your hymn book and turn to 252. Only trust Him. Only trust Jesus.